On this Father's Day, I invite all fathers to take a trip with me to a very special place. And while fathers are invited, so are you who are not fathers, either because as women you're not having the capacity, or because you are not married yet, or because you're married and have no children. It's a place that everybody needs to visit once in a while, just a way of life, and a place especially where fathers need to have some familiarity. It's a place called Bochim, B-O-C-H-I-M, Bochim. The people of Israel in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 come together to a place called Bochim. Bochim is a Hebrew word, and Bochim means weeping. They come to a place of weeping. The weeping has a cause. It's a subtle conformity. A subtle conformity to the world. The place of weeping in Bochim is important because there they have a sudden conviction. And that weeping is made intense when they're called to the third thing we're going to talk about, a severe commitment. So let's talk about each of these aspects of visiting Bochim, something that each father, each person, certainly each Christian, needs occasionally to visit. First of all, let's understand the subtle conformity. We recall the history. The people of God had been displaced, not through any accident, but as a result of God's judgment. They had, in fact, been consigned to Babylonian captivity. The reasons are given in the book of Chronicles. God had repeatedly warned them that they were facing an impending penalty if they didn't correct their ways. But unfortunately, the corrections that the people did make, occasional revivals and periods of reformation, were not lasting. The people were inveterate. They were serial sinners. And the principal sin that they were committing was idolatry. That was an important sin because it violated the first of the Ten Commandments. Each one is binding, but the first commandment is, as it were, the first and foremost of commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the people's hearts were continuing to wander away through high places, through idolatrous worship, through the sensual nature of worship of Baal and other gods of the nations around them. God caused prophets to arise and challenge them, and yet they did not hear. In fact, at the very giving, the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the people were summoned to go on two different mountaintops and chant at each other blessings and cursings. Nonetheless, there was a sort of collective amnesia of the people. They had been sentenced to Babylon, 70 years in the penalty box. Now in the book of Ezra, we see the first people coming back from Babylon. Many people would not come back. In fact, a Jewish community has existed in Persia, in Babylon, since that time. And there are in the United States enclaves of Persian Jews who speak Persian. They speak Farsi. Half of Beverly Hills High School graduating class this year were Persian Jews. Some of them, however, did come back. And they were led back by God to get back into the promised land. It was a time of great excitement for the people. You remember the psalm that talked about the people gathering by the rivers of Babylon and weeping when they remembered Jerusalem. They hung their harps on the willow trees by the river, being unable to sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land. They had this yearning to get back to the place of God's promise. Now, in Ezra, there's a hopeful time, because under this heading of the subtle conformity, there's a great adventure. The people take back some of the precious sacred articles that belong to the temple, belong to the people that had been transported away by Nebuchadnezzar's army. A group comes back under the leadership of Ezra, the priests, and they have a great adventure, reclaiming the promised land. There's a tremendous excitement, a tremendous danger, a tremendous risk, but a potentially great reward that was part of this great adventure. This great adventure had with it great activity, because now they were called to rebuild the temple. That great Solomonic temple, a wonder of the ancient world, had been devastated, reduced to cinder blocks. All the gold had been melted down and taken away. And now the urge of the people was, before making themselves beautiful homes, before settling in and being comfortable themselves, they wanted to build a temple fit for the living God. Tremendous activity they were called to. Great adventure, great activity, and great adaptation. Because anytime you come to a new place to you, or a place you hadn't been for 70 years, only the oldest of folks remembered what that life was. The new generation was just discovering what Zion was like, the Jerusalem their parents and grandparents had told them about. They were adapting to life in this new land, making do, getting makeshift houses, organizing their life anew after their relatively civilized, cultured place called Babylon. And as they adapted to the land, they began subtly to adapt to the ways of that land. A variety of ways that people adapt. In the case of that chameleon, a chameleon changes color in order for protection from predators. So it goes into a particular place, a leaf or a tan background, and suddenly the color changes. The adaptability of creation is amazing. God has given certain protective mechanisms to his creation to adapt to circumstances. And indeed, certain kinds of species of plants or animals have this function of adaptability and actually change over time to make them more suitable for their environment within their species. And human beings have that kind of instinct too, to adapt to the culture around them in order to survive and have an element of protection. The problem is when you start adapting to the morals and you start adapting to the people and their habits that are out of conformity with God's will. And as the people began to adapt, they saw some beautiful local women, and they thought, yeah, she's as sweet as any of our Hebrew girls. That young lady would make a very, very nice wife. And before you know it, they had some marriages. Well, it wasn't maybe perfect. God had said that marriage ought to only be between two believers. But nonetheless, lovely, attractive person, looks like they might be a good wife and mother. We can't sweat the small stuff, and before you know it, there was increasing intimacy between God's people and the people of the world. Now, God has forbidden that kind of intimacy. Believers live in a world where most people are not believers, and there is a necessity to be kind, to be courteous, to be loving of neighbors, to be a witness of biblical faith to people who don't believe. But God also commands us not to make intimate friends of people who are in the world. And he specifically commanded the chosen people of the Old Testament not to have that kind of intimate friendship with idolatrous people in their area. As I've said, my mother still remembered the story coming over from Sweden on a boat from Sweden to Montreal. learning from her mother that if she sits too close to the people with lice, she's going to start scratching. You can't sit next to a person with bad hygiene on a boat for 6 or 7 days. And if they have lice, all of a sudden a little louse is going to jump on you. You ever know where louse comes from? Lousy? Some louse, one singular of lice, has jumped on you. It's amazing how many times you figure out words. I was running in San Francisco last week on a street called the Embarcadero. And the next day I embarked on a ferry to a place called Sausalito on Embarcadero. Ah! Embarcadero. Hey, it takes me a while to figure these things out. Well, a louse and lice, they're unhappy experiences, and you have a sort of intimate contact with people with lice, those lice jump on you. And you have intimate contact with worldly people. Your best friends are worldlings. You hang out, you chill, you're good buddies with people who are fully invested in this world and have no spiritual life. You're going to have a lousy life as a believer. You can't have intimate friendships with people who don't share your basic convictions in life. You think you could be a good friend and an intimate acquaintance of people without ultimately adopting their values, without being adapted into sinful lifestyle. You got another thing coming. God says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There's a level of friendship. There's a level of familiarity with unbelievers. But when you start getting them as your best friends and spending all your time with worldlings, it's going to show. You're going to be scratching. You're going to be lousy with lice. It has to happen. And here in the book of Ezra, we have this subtle conformity to the world. As they rub shoulders with the world, the people in the land who were not Jews, who lived there while the Jews were taken into captivity, they became increasingly intimate with the people. They began to know their ways, and they began to intermarry. And what was at stake was a losing of their distinctiveness as God's people. They ran the risk of not only losing their identity of God's people as they intermarried and lost their particular ethnic and religious identity, but they had the very real risk of entering into idolatry, the same idolatry that had banished them from the land before. You remember Solomon, wisest man in the world, greatest, most prosperous king in the history of the people. When he started marrying strange wives and became intimate with these beautiful women who had different ideas of religion, even though he had a more powerful mind than they did, he had likely a greater IQ than they did, he had much more learning, he had proverbs, he knew all there was to know in his time. Nonetheless, those little lice of those little wives started crawling on him, and before you know it, Solomon became an idolater. And he erected places of idolatrous worship. And if, in fact, these people subtly conformed the world by marrying these wives, there was going to be an inevitable path toward idolatry. And if there was idolatry, the people would lose their home in the promised land again. Just having returned for a number of years from Babylon, reclaiming their promised land, the devil was already after them by putting in front of them the opportunity to marry strange wives. And the closer they got to those wives, the more intimate their relationship was with the people of the land, the more likely it was that suddenly they would be visited again with idolatry and then banished from the land again, maybe forever. A subtle conformity. You know, you can have a great adventure in life. You can have great activity for God and not realize that in subtle ways you're adapting to the world around you. All of a sudden, principles you had about not drinking all of a sudden get worn down. Not having certain kinds of entertainment. Not going to the movies and vile expressions of entertainment in our day. You start subtly losing your separation of the world when listening to music that celebrates carnal and worldly values. Sometimes more grotesque music of our day. Sometimes even some popular standard music that celebrates wrong kinds of ideas, wrong kinds of romance, wrong kinds of sexuality. And before you know it, you are adapting like a chameleon to your times. You're risking your very identity as a Christian. You're risking your place in God's special chosen calling. Sin is a subtle thing. It insidiously works its way into your life. And after a day, a month, a year, before you know it, you have moved a long way from where God wants you to be. This is what's happening by the time we get to the book of Ezra. It starts out with great adventure. It goes through with great activity of the people really doing the work of God, building a temple. And by the end, this great adaptation to the land has put them into conformity with the world. Apostle Paul recognizes this phenomenon in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what happens here? First of all, the subtle conformity. Suddenly, the sudden conviction. The sudden conviction. I ask you fathers, you examine your life today. Examine it. Are there things that you're tolerating in your life that you mean to correct someday, but you just keep on doing the same old sins, thinking that maybe you can take that fire into your bosom and not be burned? Has there been a subtle encroachment in your life of things you know are wrong? They will poison your opportunity to be a good husband and a good father, and can ultimately destroy the very work of God you want to do in your life. Maybe it's time to visit Bochim, a place of weeping. Here's what happens. First of all, there's that hidden blind spot. See, people sin and they don't really understand that they're sinning. They just have no concept of it. You know, the idea of the blind spot, all of us have a place where our retina is connected and we have a little slice of our full field of vision that is blind to us. And the fact that we don't see a little piece of pie that's black in our eyes because our mind is so creative by God that it just fills in that little piece of the pie, so we think we're seeing everything. And we're really not seeing this little slice. And our mind is just filling in for us the background so we don't even notice our blind spots. And it's that way with our spiritual life. Each one of us has certain blind spots. Other people may cringe when they hear us say something boastful. Other people may cringe when they hear us give a bad report. Others may cringe when they see us as Christians treat people rudely or roughly. Other people may cringe when they see how we are sacrificing some of our spiritual desires to make money or compromise in special ways, or we boast of doing something just a little crooked or not paying our taxes or whatever it may be, and yet, because we just freely say it, it's obviously a blind spot. We've never evaluated. We've never analyzed it. They glory in their shame, Paul says of certain believers. They glory in their shame. They should be ashamed of it, and they boast about it. Their God is their belly. They mind evil things. Now here we have a hidden blind spot. These people had their wife. They had their increasing level of intimacy with the world and worldly friends, and it was just, huh? Did I do something wrong? As you sometimes see a lawyer sitting next to his client during a deposition, and the client says something just horrible, and the lawyer gets wide eyes, and the client says, did I say something wrong? Yeah, you just lost the case. Thank you very much. So there are times when we just have hidden blind spots. And here in Ezra 9 and 10, there was this blind spot that they'd conformed to this world, and that the entire enterprise of Ezra and God was threatened. Well, what happens? Against that hidden blindness, there's a holy boldness. A holy boldness. The princes come to Ezra in chapter 9, and they have a terrible, terrible report. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Can you imagine that? The princes of the people are doing it. And the priests and the Levites. They're the people who minister the word of God. They're the people who memorize the word of God. And they're doing it. We see something of the same thing in our day. Can you imagine how terrible that, quote, evangelicals, people who are supposed to believe the evangel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who committed to the word of God, have enormous divorce rates. Where did they learn how to do that? Learn how to do that from the world. They're going to the same kind of evil entertainments. They're doing the same kind of terribly dysfunctional social habits. They're drifting into that even while they're praising God and going through the Levite and priestly activities of the local modern church. How can this happen? And what does it mean for us? And how much are we ourselves losing some of our distinctiveness, our saltiness, our separation from the world and its ways in our day? Well, when this report comes to Ezra, Ezra doesn't say, that's if that's what they want, they're going to get it. I got more important things to do. We got that back part of the temple that still needs some work. We need to raise some more money. Let's get that thermometer to go up a couple more degrees. Let's hit people up for some more dough. No, there's a holy boldness of Ezra. Ezra isn't a sinner himself. Ezra hasn't done this kind of sin. I mean, he hasn't married any person of the land. He hasn't been intimate with the people of the world. But here is how this holy boldness manifests itself. Ezra says, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle." That's a kind of a quaint phrase, but it truly means what he said. He took his mantle off and he started ripping it in shreds. That's pretty significant action. That gets people's attention. We usually like to keep our clothes relatively nice. I won't talk about any activities of that regard in my family, but we normally like to keep our garments nice, and here the man is taking and ripping his clothes to shred, and then he does something even more violent. He plucks off the hair of his head and his beard. So he's got a beard, and he actually takes that beard and pulls out the hair with his own hands and takes his hair and takes a clump of it and just pulls it out. Now that suggests a great level of offense and sadness and horror at what's happening. You see, one of the great things of subtle conformity of the world is we lose our horror at sin. We lose how terrible it is for believers to be having dalliances with the world. We lose our sense of how vicious sin is and how horribly destructive it is. We lose our hatred and loathing for sin. We got this kind of antiseptic idea that sin is simply being separated from God, not choosing the best, choosing good but not better and not best. And we lose the vileness of sin. Ezra understood in absolute holy terms how terrible this sin was, how threatening it was to the people of God and the purposes of God in the world. And therefore he reacted emotionally, spiritually, viscerally, tearing his hair out and ripping his clothes. We're never going to have a particular revival in the country unless we have something of this holy boldness, this holy zeal for God that suggests the stakes of human sinfulness and the ease at which our modern believers sin. And he sat down astonied. Now, when that happened, the people started trembling at his word. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Now, Isaiah had something of the same holy boldness when he heard God say, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sin, and the house of Jacob their iniquity." And Ezra did exactly that. He showed the people their sin. The third aspect of this sudden conviction was then a heavy burden. When people really understand their sin, and it's clearly described to them, when holy boldness runs headlong into this hidden blind spot, there's a heavy burden. Do you, fathers, ever have a heavy burden for your own sinfulness? One of the great saints of old said, when you are terribly saddened and troubled at your sin, that sin does not destroy you. We all sin. We all are open and vulnerable to various kinds of subtle sins in conformity to the world. The sins you feel sorry about and deeply saddened about are inexcusable, like all sins, but they're not sins that'll destroy you. It's the sins that you don't feel grieved about, sins in which your conscience is so jaded, if you've done it so long that you cease feeling bad about it. Those are the sins that destroy you. And where there is that deep, sudden sense of conviction about sin, a sense of weeping of sin, a sense of earnestness and zeal about getting away from sin, when you go to Bochim, the place of weeping about your sin, then there's hope. And this is what happened here. A heavy burden came upon the people. At the evening sacrifice, verse 5, chapter 9, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment, my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands on the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed of and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto heaven." In chapter 10, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. They were all in a place called Bochim. "We have trespassed," Shechaniah says, "against our God, have taken strange wives, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." See, we have, in large measure, increasingly a Christianity without conviction. Conviction is an unhappy thing. When a person is in a criminal court and he is convicted of a crime with horrible penalties, that gets his attention. When there is that verdict, conviction on a person, that's the saddest, most serious moment a person can imagine. And yet, by the very way we present the gospel in our day, the lighthearted way we teach the gospel in our way, there's a lack of that poignancy and pointedness of conviction. That heavy burden that comes upon a person saying, "I am wrong, I need to do something about this." Fathers drift into sin, drift into increasing familiarity with the world. It impacts the family, the wife and the children under them. And unless they visit Bochim from time to time, get strained out, get this heavy burden of conviction, there isn't hope for them or their family. Let's understand, first of all, then, a subtle conformity. Secondly, we understand a sudden conviction. And third, we have a severe commitment. A severe commitment. You know, it's never pleasant for a person to cut a sin out of his life, because your flesh wants it. Your flesh is a spoiled brat. Your flesh doesn't want to take fewer calories if you're eating too much. So if I said, no, 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 don't stop. Don't. I don't care how sick you're getting, how obese you're getting. You can't stop. Your flesh is always crying for more. And it's always a spoiled little brat. And you never cut out any sin out of your life without serious issues. He have, first of all, the alarm. The alarm has been raised. Ezra rises up and sounds the alarm. Arise, this matter belongeth unto thee. We will also be of good courage and do it. There's the alarm, and then there's the agony. The agony is, can I really separate from the world? In this particular case, it involved people committing themselves to God's standard by putting away their wives. Putting away wives. Now, that's not what God wants us to do if somebody is married to an unbeliever in our day. Paul says, no, you've made that bond with them. If they're if you become a Christian after you're married and you're married to an unbeliever and they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. In this particular case, in the Old Testament, they made provision for them, and so they would be supported. But the whole enterprise of God was threatened at this stage if people didn't put them away. And there's tremendous agony involved. It's not easy to put away wife and put away some of them had children. A majority did not have children, according to these 113 verses that 113 people, and Jerry went through a number of these Hebrew names for us, but they had children as well. There's a tremendous agony. The word agon means what a wrestler experiences when he's just giving all his energy and fight in a very, very difficult match. There's an agony at this place of Bochim of having been convicted and then making a severe commitment. We got the alarm, we got the agony, then we got the action. The action is taken in verse 12, chapter 10. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. So must we do. Now, I wonder if there are any of you today, whether fathers or others, who have heard an alarm by the Holy Spirit in your life, even as I've been preaching today, an alarm that says, you know, you've sinned with your eyes in this way just long enough. This threatens your whole enterprise for God. You got to do something about it. Oh, yes, you are convicted. It's agonizing. It's time to stop. It's time to separate yourself from these eye sins. What about those hand sins? You take up hands that are supposed to be for good work and you use them for a bad purpose. What about those foot sins? If I followed your footprints all through all the last week or weeks, where have they gone? Places they shouldn't go. Your appetite sins, your mouth sins, your lip sins, your tongue sins, your brain sins, your imagination sins. Isn't it time for you to say, God has given us the alarm? It's a subtle conformity to the world in my life. I've got to visit this valley of this Bochim. And as God has said, so must I do on this Father's Day. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to visit Bochim? Because where there's that kind of sudden conviction, there's hope. And if there's not sudden conviction followed by severe commitment to do God's will, to cut out some sin from the life, there is great, great danger of idolatry and punishment from a holy God. So what have we seen, Ezra? Well, Ezra, we've seen that subtle conformity to the world. Starts out with a great adventure. Let's go back to the promised land. Has great activity. We're building the temple. And there's that subtle adaptation to the ways and peoples of the land. Intimate friendship with the world, sealed by the most intimate of friendships, marriage with idolatrous women. And secondly, that sudden conviction, hidden blind spot meets the holy boldness of Ezra and leaves that heavy burden of sin. And finally, that severe commitment. The alarm raised by the man of God The God taking that message and fastening it on hearts, the agonizing, can I really give this up? Can I really make this separation once and for all for good? And then finally, an action. As thou hast said, so must I do. May it be true in each of our lives today as we find those kinds of subtle conformity to the world that need to be eliminated from our life if we're to find and fulfill God's special destiny for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this great conclusion of the book of Ezra that paved the way for success of a nation, for success of individuals. Lord, we appreciate the fact that after Ezra and Nehemiah's time, idolatry never was really an issue with the people again. It ended. All those sins of idolatry up to the time of captivity went away. Oh, there were many, many sins the people committed, other things that had to be faced, challenges. But ultimately, there was an end to idolatrous practices, and the Jewish people became a monotheistic people. And Lord, we thank thee that there are ways of getting real victory over besetting sins. This is besetting sins that those lice that jump on us from being around the culture of this world. And Lord, we pray that decisions would be made to break off those sins even this morning. And I pray if anybody here comes without the power to do that because they don't know the Lord Jesus, they'll ask the Lord today to be their Lord and Savior, save their soul and give them a power that they haven't had before, a new desire, a new power over sin in their life. Just have a pause for a moment now. You do business with God at this place of Bochim, this place of weeping. The sin that you sorrow over won't destroy you. And do more than sorrow. Make a commitment today as you sit there today, believer. And unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you resisted his call for salvation, make a commitment to him today and signal that commitment by coming out and kneeling down at our steps and telling God that you want him to be your Lord and Savior. You repent of your sin, you're trusting him for eternal life. Is there anyone who'd like to do that today? We must do, Father, we pray, that we would have that strong sense of conviction when we sin, and that we would have a must in our life to do thy will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.